Our scripture for this morning is from the 24th chapter of Luke, from the second chapter of Acts, and from the first chapter of Revelation. And as we prepare to read this morning's scripture, let me give you a little preparatory introduction to the scene that lies there before us. You see, if you just start right in with verse 1 of Luke 24, you begin with, "They came to the tomb." And verse 2 begins, "They." And verse 3 begins, "They." And verse 4 begins, "While they." Who are they? Well, you find out pretty soon, but I think it's not such a bad idea to know from the start of the reading. And so I'm going to take you back just a short bit to the end of chapter 23. And these verses 55 and 56. "So the women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Well, see, that clears it up. The "they" is the women who had come with him from Galilee. Women who had found Jesus of Nazareth to be a great teacher worth following. And those women who regularly traveled around with him and his 12 apostles, taking care of fixing their food and things like that. There were a lot of people who traveled around with Jesus. And very soon their names are revealed, some, but not all. But there are two more notations that I want to make as we prepare ourselves for the reading of today's scripture text that you have there on the bulletin in your hands. Listen carefully as I read Luke 23, verses 55 and 56 once again. "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed." You see, these facts are critical to the truths here, and Luke carefully records them. They observed the tomb and how his body was placed. They didn't get this information from someone else. They observed it themselves. They personally went along all the way to the tomb with the dead, crucified body of Jesus, and they saw with their own eyes how his body was placed. They were not relying at all on someone who told them, "Well, yes, we took his body to such and such a place, and there was an open tomb there, and we put his body in that tomb." No, they were there. That's vital fact number one. And then Luke 23, verse 56, vital fact number two. "Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Yes, indeed, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. But first, before they rested, before the Sabbath, they returned, that is, from their eyewitness at the tomb, and prepared spices and perfumes. You see, they couldn't do that on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sacred day when you rested. No work, not even the preparation of spices and perfumes. If you wanted to take those to the tomb to complete a proper burial, as they had been prevented to do because of the lateness of the hour, and at least getting Jesus into the tomb just before the Sabbath began at sundown, you wanted to get the completion of the burial done as soon as possible on the first day of the week, the day following the Sabbath. But first, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Those very vital facts now recorded and established, Luke now takes us to chapter 24, and we read, and this is on your bulletin, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they," and other manuscripts have this in there, and other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now Luke introduces us specifically by name to some of the women, and others are named by other writers of the Gospels: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things, but these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. And in his continuation of telling the whole gospel story, Luke goes on in the book of Acts, which is his book, to tell not only what Jesus did while among us, his Acts of the Apostles historical story is then about what Jesus led his apostles to do in the establishment of the church, to continue the witness of the good news to the generations of men all over the world after his resurrection. So Luke gives us this testimony of Peter in his very first evangelistic sermon after the Holy Spirit has come with power upon the founders of the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter is speaking to gathered Jews who know their own history and the crucial facts and importance of King David, from whom the lion, the prophecy says, will come the Messianic King. Acts 2:29 now. "Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay." Right there, he's quoting Psalm 16, verse 10. And Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this." And then finally this morning, we come to our reading of Scripture to the words of Jesus himself, as quoted in the Apostle John's Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18. "I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, I'm not sure if, did I read that on the bulletin as you have it? The first part of that, I think, was a little extra. Yes, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." First part of that's not quite there, but all of our scripture this morning, all of it, says he is risen, and his church says he is risen indeed. Yes, very good, you got that. Well, friends, we live in a world of constant skepticism. We live among many whose constant rebuttal is, "Oh yeah, prove it." Do we say the same? Almost 20 years ago, 1998, a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, Lee Strobel, wrote a book about his own skepticism. And he was skeptic as a person committed to determining the truth through the facts. His book, was a big hit. And now, just about 20 years later, at the first of this month, the movie has been released, The Case for Christ. Unfortunately, the movie may not have been a big hit. Our good friends, John and Cindy from St. Louis, you've met them because they've been here several times, and you may remember them well because they spoke at my anniversary about a year ago. Anyway, John and Cindy sent us pictures on Facebook last week of their attendance at a movie theater in St. Louis, and they were the only ones in the theater. They were there to see A Case for Christ. So this book, this movie, The Case for Christ, is a great example of the fact that many of this world are asking, you say Jesus rose from the dead? That's the resurrection, you say? That's what Easter Sunday is about? Oh yeah? Prove it. So, what is your answer? What do you point to? Well, I haven't seen the movie. I don't believe it's gotten to Carbondale yet, but I did read the book, and I certainly recommend it. It's fascinating. It's a very lively read. But other than that, let me give you this morning what I believe to be three very important and solid approaches to presenting your own case for Christ. There's the touch of personal experience. There's the witness of inspired scripture. And there's the transformation of people. In capsule form, fellow Christians, this is our story. Roman soldiers brutally nailed Jesus of Nazareth to the horrendous method of capital punishment, a cross of crucifixion, at 9 o'clock one Friday morning. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that same day, this Jesus was dead. A couple of influential acquaintances requested permission, received it, and came to take Jesus' body from the cross for burial before the religious time of Sabbath could prevent at least just a burial. They wrapped the dead body in burial linens and laid it in a tomb. But in keeping with the Jewish law, there was no time for the usual burial ritual. This was what was happening. Jesus could not be removed from the cross before he was certified as dead by the attending soldiers. And that occurred at about 3 p.m. So by the time they could get the body of Jesus separated from the cross, the Jewish Sabbath, which was to begin at sundown or about 6 o'clock, was only about an hour or so away. And so no Jew was allowed to touch a dead body on the Sabbath. If so, it would make that person ceremonially unclean and prohibit him or her from participating in the Sabbath observance. And one of those who came to take Jesus down was part of the Sanhedrin, a very influential Jew. By the time they took him down, somewhat cleaned and wrapped his body in burial linens, carried him down Golgotha Hill to the donated tomb, the sun was low and the Sabbath almost started. And so he was simply but caringly laid in the tomb. The Sabbath day came. The dark night following Sabbath day was over. And the rising sun brought daylight to the first day of the week. When the Sabbath day was over, early on that Sunday morning, devout women, some named for us by Luke, went to Jesus' tomb with spices and ointments that they'd prepared just as the previous Sabbath was about to begin. Out of respect and love and honor, they wanted to perform the formal rites associated with burial that had not been done prior to that Sabbath rest. All of the gospel writers tell of a large stone placed over the opening of the tomb. And Mark tells that on the way there, the women talked about how to remove the stone and who was going to do it. But when they arrived at the tomb, they found that the massive stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Fearfully, I would imagine, carefully, they entered the tomb, but they did not find Jesus' body. Two angelic messengers they found inside informed that Jesus, the Christ, had risen and was not dead. And these women were thus the first to discover the reality of the resurrection. Scared out of their wits at first, but then terribly excited, the women rushed back to where the disciples were gathered, and they told them about the reality of the resurrection, which they were suddenly remembering Jesus had told them about all along. And the disciples had a strange reaction to the women's message. The more modern translation on your bulletin of verse 11 reads this way: "These words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women." And right here, the King James Version is interesting. It reads this way: "Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." This expression, idle tales, the word is nonsense there in the Christian Standard Bible. But those words, idle tales, in that old translation, goes way back to the expression from Greek medical writers who used it to describe the babbling of a fevered and insane mind. In other words, the disciples thought they were crazy. They were not initially convinced of the resurrection. Which brings us to our own time, today. Today, many people do not believe in the resurrection. The gospel account seems to many as an idle tale, as babbling insanity. But unlike the temporary, momentary response of the disciples of long ago, and unlike the self-centered, foolish, self-important, worldly people of today, we Christians of today, who have the advantage of personal time, of God's Word, and the witness of godly people, we know that Jesus is indeed alive, and primarily because His Spirit lives in us. Here are the reminders that we have and that we can hold on to. And friends, because of this, we can be bold today. We can be bold tomorrow. We can be always bold about affirming the reality of Christ's resurrection. There's the reality of the touch of personal experience. You know, nothing can be more convincing than personal experience. Seeing the empty tomb, hearing the angelic messengers, convinced the women visitors of the reality of the resurrection. The religious leaders of the Jews were already on edge about Jesus' statements about fulfilling the messianic prophecy of a resurrection. And when the frightened Roman soldiers came to report the empty tomb to them, they quickly sought to nullify the Lord's resurrection. Matthew wrote this: "After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, 'Say this: His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping.'" These were the Jews who had used treachery to arrest Jesus. Then they tried him illegally on false charges. And now, here they were, the Jews, his own people, now his enemies, using bribery to silence the news of his resurrection. However, the outcome was not what any of the scheming of those malicious people could suppress: the actual fact of the resurrection of the Lord. Bribery couldn't silence the news about him. Elite Roman guards couldn't contain him in a sealed tomb. Jesus confounded any and all of that as he presented himself alive to people, hundreds of people. They experienced him, not by some far-off view, but up close and personally. After his factual resurrection, he met with them, he ate with them, he continued to teach them. And these personal experiences of the risen Lord, told by the testimony of those involved, furnish conclusive evidence of his resurrection from the dead. And further, and so important for us, Christians today are convinced of the reality of Jesus' resurrection by having our own personal experience with him. When we open our lives to the risen Christ, we feel, we experience, we know, and we can testify of special and specific instances of his living presence in times in our own lives. Second, there is the testimony of Scripture. It's truly another convincing factor of Jesus' resurrection. When the women came to the tomb, the angelic messengers reminded them of Jesus' promise of resurrection. You see, his promises came from him as specific quotations from their sacred scriptures. Our Old Testament, which also is a major part of our sacred scripture. And today, as we read our own Bibles, throughout the New Testament, there are references, references, references to the resurrection, to the words of Jesus, and references to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Our New Testament gives a unified testimony. The four Gospels, the historical accounts of the life of Jesus, relate in very simple and generally consistent a narrative, which is the events of Jesus' resurrection. Now, some critical scholars want to emphasize the differences that are evident in the four narratives, but on very close examination, even a non-scholar looking for truth can explain these very small variations. They simply have to do with the authors knowing the mindset of their particular readers, some being Jewish, some being raised in Gentile culture, some looking for minor detail, some looking just interested in the overall story. The book of Acts frequently mentions Jesus' resurrection, both in Jewish cultural settings and as news to the Gentiles. When Peter preached to a massive crowd gathered from many countries at the Feast of Pentecost, he concisely put it this way, and we've read it. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Later, the risen Christ appeared to the devout Jewish leader Saul, whom he renamed Paul. And this is the way he introduced himself to Saul. Acts 9:5. I am Jesus. That's all he needed to say. He was the resurrected Jesus. The various New Testament letters by different writers give a unified witness of Jesus' resurrection. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to encourage you to find these for yourself and read them as assurance and as an affirmation to you from the Word of God. And you might want to jot down these references because I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to give you the reference. Read Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Read what Peter wrote about the resurrection in 1 Peter 1, 3. As part of our scripture text for today, we read what John recorded as the words of the risen Lord, Revelation 1:18. Excuse me. You see, that'll be a good exercise for you. I'm going to start putting a piece of paper in a pews here and a little pen. I was actually in a church Friday night where that's what they had. They had a little paper, they had a pen, and it said at the top of the paper, for note-taking. I was impressed. But it's a good exercise. Look those three up. You know, what Paul said, what Peter said, what John said, all testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, if you didn't get to write them down and you want to know them later, I'll tell you what they are. The New Testament references to Jesus' resurrection are straightforward. There's no elaborate language, no embellishments to the story. Another unique factor of the New Testament accounts is the verbal tense. The biblical writers speak of Jesus after his death and resurrection in the present tense. An example of this is Paul's testimony to the Colossians of Jesus. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, several other unique factors can be seen in the New Testament accounts of Jesus' resurrection. There's the folded grave clothes that were proof that Jesus' body had not been stolen. Scripture also carefully records that Jesus had scars on his body where he'd been nailed to the cross. This clearly establishes evidence of his identity. And his words and his actions for 40 days after his resurrection are recorded by Scripture, testifying that the Christ who died on the cross was and is truly alive. A serious study of the Bible will convince you of the reality of the risen Lord. Not only does Jesus love me, but also he's alive. Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. He's alive, for the Bible tells me so. A third proof of the resurrection of Jesus is the very real transformation of people. When we observe how the risen Christ immediately transformed people, we do not doubt the reality of the resurrection. Jesus made an obvious and striking difference in the lives of the first century disciples. Well, the attitudes of Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary as they approached and arrived at the tomb are reflected in the Gospels as solemn and quiet, even fearful, mournful in the accounts of Matthew and John. But the reality of Jesus' resurrection changed all that. As it is said, they ran joyfully to give the news to the disciples. Jesus changes temperaments. Before the resurrection, at the arrest, at the trials, at the crucifixion, and Jesus' death, the disciples were fearful. They were disillusioned. They were disappointed. They were depressed. But the risen Christ transformed their temperaments. And the ascended Christ transformed them completely. Jesus can also transform the feelings of us as modern disciples, helping us to overcome fear and timidity, and as a true blessing, the disappointments that would beleaguer us if we had not Christ in us, as he promised, to bear our burdens, to carry our loads. Jesus also dispels doubts. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas was for some unknown reason absent. They told him of Jesus' appearance to them, but Thomas doubted that such could have happened, at least unless he could see it for himself. But with his typical compassion and forgiveness and unconditional love, after some days for Thomas to have to reflect, Jesus ministered especially to the skeptical Thomas, dispelling Thomas's doubts forever. In today's world, numerous people find the news of a risen Christ incredible, initially inconceivable. Yet, if he is allowed only the smallest of openings, Christ is able to minister to such a person by his Holy Spirit and by his word, dispelling doubts as he did for Thomas. And often, that small opening comes in the form of a faithful Christian giving testimony to the risen Christ through a Christ-like life, through Christ-like actions, in which then the risen Christ is revealed. The risen Christ gives meaning and purpose to life, to real people's lives. The apostles thought Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah. Basically, their messianic concept was political. when Jesus did not restore Israel as in the days of David and reign as an earthly king, they lost their preconceived direction in life. But after his resurrection, Jesus had a new opening to teach them the real meaning of following him, not just walking a couple of steps behind him and marveling at his words and deeds, but rather following him to seek to become like him, a Christ-likeness. And I tell you, as I look at the world scene today, no greater malady affects our world than meaninglessness. And I count all movement away from the Almighty God, the true God as revealed in Christ, as meaninglessness. Only the risen Christ is capable of the transformation that can give our generation meaning and purpose. Jesus' resurrection is a reality. It's not an idle tale. And for me, and I can hope for you, the greatest proof of the authenticity, the life-changing reality of Christ's resurrection, that is the everlasting proof of eternal life with God, is for you, for me, our belief in the Bible as God's holy word, and for us to live and to love and to witness to the transformation of our own life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.